Okay. We finished up Jude last week, and so this week we're going to start a new study. Decision making in the will of God. And actually, probably the subtitle here probably fits it better. Normal decision making while living the Christian life is the objective, and getting our thinking lined up, and really fits in with what we saw this morning, how important it is. That study this morning, just very important. But anyway, they're all important, but sometimes some are more pertinent, I think. It really fits with what we're doing here. But the emphasis on the importance of what we're thinking. What is the basis of our thinking? Got some introductory observations before we actually start through the the principles. Anyway, things to kind of introduce things and get you thinking a little bit, hopefully. Unfortunately, this is a subject for which any thinking believer must have an interest in. That is, a desire to know the will of God, what it is for them, so that they in turn can live a life with meaning, with purpose, that is God-honoring, and therefore pleasing to Him. This is a subject for which there is much anxiety for many, unfortunately, when it really shouldn't be. But the source of this anxiety is a desire for living the will of God linked with uncertainty about how to get it and a fear, yes, fear, of the consequences of not getting it. Anxious people get allured by any form of or appearance of certainty that might offer itself, no matter how irrational, with the result that they become vulnerable to strange influences and often become involved in zany activities. Next thing you know, you're off into New Age stuff or something. We had a guy, well, we were living in Tulsa, had a ministry there south of town, Oral Roberts. And I'm sure most of you have heard of him. He was a Methodist minister way back in the 30s and 40s, supposedly a Methodist minister. But then that says volumes because there hadn't been any truth really coming out of Methodism in years, but 100 years or better. But anyway, he got involved and wrapped up into the charismatic stuff, the healing stuff, and had his ministries and then radio and TV and stuff. But anyway, in the late 80s, he came out, says, okay, in one of his programs, he had an appeal from a 900-foot Jesus that appeared to him and told him he was to build this great hospital complex. Well, he's supposed to be a healer. What's he need a hospital for? I mean, that was my first thought when I heard it. He's very persuasive. And he said, you know, Jesus told him, if I don't build it, if you don't send the money to build it, he's going to take me home. He's going to take me out. Well, he built this thing. He got the money to get the structure up anyway. And it was a big high-rise thing, two stories, or two different spires going up. Out in front, of course, he had the big praying hands, his kind of symbol there at the university. And it was just across the road from the university there, Oral Roberts University. And they only finished two floors in there, about halfway up. Didn't finish the bottom stuff. They didn't finish any of the top. Just those two floors. I don't know what they were doing. Some kind of clinics in there, I guess. But anyway, it never went any farther than that. So, anyway. And he appealed, God, Jesus told me to do this. You know, very appealing. And people responded. Sent him big bucks. All kinds of con men out there. Especially in the so-called religious area. And the biggest majority of them that are on TV are in that category, unfortunately. The desire to know the will of God is a sign of spiritual health, actually, and will increase with one's spiritual growth, that desire. There are times that we will face situations where we need advice, input, in order to make a wise decision, which we're going to see is the important aspect of here. Having the foundation to make wise decisions. We need to learn first to go to the principle of James 1:5 before we seek wisdom from the available human viewpoint of the day. James 1:5 says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom," that means you're facing a situation. In fact, it's in the context where he's dealing with. Remember back in verse 2, he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various tests, trials." Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. This is the context in which he gives this. And if you're facing that test, that trial, and you don't have all the input that you need to deal with it, here's your answer. "But if any of you lacks the wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach, and it will be given to him." Now, what's the means that he uses? The book. Someone teaching that book consistently. But that's going to be there. And so many times I never kept track of them, but if I did, I'd have a notebook full of all those times where I said, "Well, you know, I was going to call you. I got a problem. I got something that I need to deal with. But I prayed about it. And today, in the message this morning, you answered it." Or whenever it was. And that's the way it's supposed to work. As we work through the text, by golly, those answers are going to be there. You keep praying for them, the answers are going to be there. The reason is that most would have you rely on advice, the human viewpoint stuff, from some current fad guru or psycho-heresy peddler, which there are a lot of those out there. Some go so far to seek help from someone that they feel will be able to tell their future. Now, all forms of any kind of fortune-telling or future-telling of any kind are forbidden by the Word of God. I got to do is read through Deuteronomy 18, and it covers every aspect of it. Deuteronomy 18. For many, there is a fear of spiritual ruin. In effect, in their mind, becoming somehow a second-class Christian if they don't know the will of God. And mostly, I find these types are the ones that are operating under the premise that there is a specific, detailed will for you. Just you. You know, what kind of car you're going to drive. What kind of house you're going to have. All this, you know, all the variable stuff that's in the area of freedom. But they pull it all in there and say, "Hey, he's got to give me all this stuff. Just a certain way. And if I don't get it, I'm a second-class Christian." This because they feel they have mistaken God's will in some decisions sometimes. Also, gone off the deep end, made a wrong choice. In reality, what has happened, there is a sign of unthinking unbelief, a lack of doctrine and of its application in their life. Unfortunately, many believers run scared all their lives, fearing some disaster that results from making a wrong decision, one that is out of the will of God. There are others that trudge through life believing that some mistake long ago has already sentenced them to serve God as a second-rate believer forever. Both views are the product of ignorance of the Word of God. To come to these conclusions is to say that God is unable to provide for you in your niche, no matter what the issue might be. And we already gone through enough passages that should have shot that down in your thinking already, I'd hope. Also, both views are also partly the result of viewing the plan of God as being a plan with your name on it, a plan just for you. We could illustrate the view that the plan of God is for an individual as taking a trip booked through a travel agency, the itinerary being the plan of God, and one that takes, you know, several stops here and there, and you've got several connections to make if you're making an airlines deal across country and whatever, around the world, whatever. As long as you're in the right place, right time to board each plane, train or bus or whatever you're taking, everything is okay. But miss one of the pre-planned connections and the rest of the itinerary is cobbled up. It's a mess. I don't know if you've ever been caught in one of those things where the plane gets canceled or whatever and you end up with rows of people trying to get their a new flight someplace and it gets to be a hassle. A new one must be devised, but it will always be second best compared to the original perfect plan. The result of this kind of thinking linked to the will of God for you is a failure to understand and come to grips with the wisdom, the power of God that is provided for the positive advancing believer who desires to know His will and to live it out. The provision, as James says, is going to be there. We have many examples of those in Scripture who failed miserably and yet got back on track and were anything but second-class believers. Became believers with great impact, in fact. Some should quickly come to mind. You think about it a little bit. Moses killed an Egyptian who was beating on one of his fellow countrymen, a Hebrew, out there in the desert. And he must have been a powerful guy because he beat up on this guy and killed him. Did he become a second-class citizen? No. God used him mightily to lead his people. He eventually made a mistake, smote the rock when he was supposed to just speak to it. But if he'd been putting up with these hard-headed, stiff-necked Jews all that time out there in the desert, and he finally snapped, if you will, and he paid for it. He didn't get to go into the land. He got to see it, but he didn't get to go into the land. David took a census when he was instructed not to. The result was nothing but trouble for him and his life. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then had her husband Uriah eliminated. Put him out there in front of his troops when he should have been out there leading the troops. God still used him mightily. That was early in his career. Peter denied Christ 3 times and was very arrogant about it. You read through the account there in the Gospels. Aren't you one of those that was with this Christ? Oh, no, no, not me, not me. Later, through legalism, boycotting Gentile believers, Paul had to chew him out. And he did a good job of it, too. We saw that in Galatians. But we saw, from study of 1 and 2 Peter, some great stuff from his pen through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. No second-class believer there. See, the thing is, you get back in fellowship, get moving with the Word, it's a whole new ball game. What we should be asking ourselves is, how do I make good, solid decisions? Those consistent with the will of God. That's what we're going to work on in this study. The purpose of this study is to look at what the Word teaches related to this subject. It may explode a few myths you've held as we discover the mechanics of decision making and the will of God. Yeah, okay, we'll start the principles of the will of God here. making decisions in the will of God. I forgot to put decisions in there. Oh well, decision making in the will of God, that's good enough. Okay, introduction to decision making. First thing, throughout our lives, it will be necessary for each of us to make many decisions, as we've already figured out, I think. And often we will be faced with some very tough ones. Very tough ones. The more responsibilities you have, the bigger the decisions are going to be that you're going to have to make. As a husband and a father, you've got a lot of decisions to be made. And as a mother, same thing. Lots of decisions. Secondly, the frame of reference from which we draw the information to make those decisions is very important, since all our choices shape our lives to some extent. See, because the decisions we make turn around and make us over time, we should be motivated to make right decisions. And that's like, you know, we saw there in Romans 12, verse 1. Motivated in our life as believers by the mercies of God should have a tremendous impact. But we won't know what those mercies are if we didn't know what the first eight chapters there, from chapter 3 through 11, is really talking about. We hadn't been through there. D. If asked, everyone should say that they want to make good decisions. And as a Christian, we have an added ultimate objective, and that is to glorify God by our actions, by our decisions. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. 1 Corinthians 10:31. A little farther down at the passage we looked at this morning, 1 Corinthians 10, where he used the actions of the Israelites as an example. But he says, okay, that's up in verse 11. Now, in verse 31, he says, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many. Oh, that's not direct. No, 31. I'm reading 33. I don't know why. Anyway, 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever it is, do it to the glory of God. That should be a guiding, basic, fundamental principle in our life as believers. And, you know, one of the things that you should ask as you're facing a tough situation, some decisions you've got to make, where does this fit? Can I glorify God in doing whichever way I'm fixing to choose? Oftentimes, the decisions won't be good or bad. They'll be good, better, and best. That's when it becomes difficult, quite frankly. When it's a decision where something's clearly wrong, that should be no problem, choosing which, you know, to not go that direction. But it's when the decision could be, you know, a good one, a better one, or even a best situation. Can I glorify God in doing this? Yeah, I could do it more if I did it this way, or even greater if I went another direction. See, things you've got to evaluate. And we'll be covering some of that as we go through there, but something to think about. But you need to learn to start asking yourself, can I glorify God in doing what I'm doing? That's what you've got to think about. E here, the prerequisite for God. Pleasing decisions is set forth in Colossians 1. Oops. 9 through 11. Okay. Now, as Paul does in many places, he talks about in his prayers, he makes some really tremendous statements. He says, "For this reason also, since the day that we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that," now that introduces here a purpose clause, "that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power," having some spiritual muscle, "according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience." The joyously goes with the next verse, actually. Not the way that they've got it there. A couple of things here. In verse 9, he ties things to the knowledge of his will. The knowledge of his will. Epinosis. What does that recall to your thinking? Knowledge of his will. Are we to think in terms of revealed will in Scripture? Or do you think in more nebulous, abstract terms? See, a lot of people try to get off in abstract thinking. No, you go with what's revealed, what's clear. Here it is meant to refer to God's revealed will in Scripture. The key word here is filled. That you may be filled with the knowledge. Filled with what? The Word. The word is pleroo. Fill up completely. To fill up a deficiency. To fulfill, it's also used to fulfill a prophecy, but that's not what's in view here. The nuance here is to be filled so as to be dominated by that thinking, that viewpoint, that knowledge. Not just so that you're sticking it up there to be stored somewhere and forget about it. No, you're to take that knowledge, put it in that frame of reference so that you've got something for God, the Holy Spirit, to pull out and as you need, deserve it in some issue. Filled with the Word of God. Paul's prayer here is that the believer might be dominated by a full knowledge of God's will, and that's only going to come through the Word. How can we grow in full knowledge of the will of God? Well, Paul's closing words here tell us, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So what is he saying? Spiritual wisdom and understanding. We understand the will of God through the Word of God. Verse 10 is the purpose clause, which gives us the result of having the spiritual wisdom and understanding. So that, purpose clause, you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So that you're going to have the assets to be able to make those decisions. Because, see, walking is a decision. You get one foot in front of the other as you walk from here to there and whatever. But that's used to depict the Christian life. Moving from one decision to another through life. So that you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. To please Him in all respects. Bearing fruit, production, divine good production, and every good work. And increasing in the knowledge of God. And always increasing. You can't get static. There's no, you know, you always need to be increasing. If you say, stop, I've arrived, I don't need any more. You're backtracking. You're going backwards. Our life is to be lived in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing to Him in all respects. The result, divine good production in life. Divine good production. Stuff that will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Spiritual wisdom and understanding must impact. It must affect one's daily life. the two words for wisdom and understanding there back at the end of verse 9 are important, since they point out the importance of the word in the life. First, it's wisdom, Sophia, which brings into view the skill of application, putting into action what one knows, that knowledge of His will that you know, that you've taken in all spiritual wisdom, Sophia, skill in applying that truth. And then the second one, Sunesis, speaks of insight, putting together facts and drawing conclusions from that truth that you know. Thinking these things through. You just can't come in and sit down and go through the lesson and then just walk away and, you know, you need to think these things through. Go back over the notes. Maybe listen to the lesson again, whatever, to make sure that you get these things locked solid. In the Bible, and consequently in the Christian life, knowledge and obedience go together. Ooh, got that nasty word there that people don't like today. Obedience. There is no separation between learning and living. Think about that. No separation between learning and living. Paul is not praying that believers would acquire a head knowledge of deeper spiritual truths and become not useful for themselves or anybody else, but for the wisdom and understanding that is practical, have impact in your daily life. When it does, then this is a description of the enthronement of Christ in life. God and His thinking becomes your priority in life. There is an interesting sequence here in these verses. First, he puts the emphasis on acquiring wisdom, having the knowledge of His will. Then it's walk, so that you can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And then it's work, production, bearing fruit in every good work, divine good production. They go in that sequence, not in different order, or otherwise you end up with gobbledygook. We need to know God's word so that we can walk with Him and be able to work for Him and serve Him. Or as we're seeing in the first hour, you know, to present our bodies as a living, holy sacrifice, acceptable to Him. And we didn't get there, but we'll get there. The Scripture lays out a number of sacrifices that we are to present. We'll get it probably next week. Just didn't get that far this morning. We can't walk with Him or serve Him if you don't know His Word. It's just that simple. And point F. The principal task then in decision making for the Christian is to learn what God wants him to do and then do it. Uh-oh. That sounds awful lot like obedience to me. Gee, the obvious question becomes, how is the Christian to learn what God wants him to do as he's confronted with life's dilemmas? And there are going to be a lot of dilemmas. A lot of times those dilemmas are presented to us in our lives because we made bad choices at certain times in our life. But anyway, facing those pressures and tests of life. And we'll see, and this will be hopefully, as we develop through the study, we'll get these things answered. Throughout history, the ways that God has communicated His will to men have varied. If you study the Word of God at any depth, you know that. Before there was any Scripture, God revealed His will through direct revelation. Direct revelation. This included, as His means of revelation, dreams, visions, teaching angels. We saw that when we was in Daniel, the teaching angels. Theophanies, the appearance of God to Abraham. To Lot there, Sodom and Gomorrah, or the direct verbal communication from God. Usually the message was received by a single individual who would pass along to others whatever content God would instruct. Moses, you know, many times was instructed by God what he was to communicate to the people. Same way with the prophets. And the Lord said, and then to give him the message. And he was in teach the people what he said. B, as God's special revelation was committed to writing, his people had two sources of knowledge of his will. See, that was a gradual process. In fact, they had writing a lot sooner than people not too far back were giving mankind credit for, having, you know, written languages. And it blew their mind when they found some of this stuff and documented that there was writing in the time frame of Abraham and before. Amazing. They didn't think that was possible. Look at Joshua 1:8. He speaks here of the book of the law. What would he be referring to as the book of the law? The first five books, which are often referred to as the books of Moses, but since he was the author of those for the most part. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. In other words, you should pay attention to his message, but you shall meditate on it day and night. That meditating is thinking on the word, not meditating on nothingness, as they teach in so many false. In fact, it's getting into the church now. This contemplative spirituality is meditation on nothing, emptying your mind, opening yourself up to altered state of consciousness, or getting yourself involved in yoga or something. You know what yoga is, don't you? They say, oh, it's just a bunch of exercises. Right. It's evangelism for Hinduism. So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Sets the principle there. Live out the truth that you know, that's provided for your generation, and you will be prosperous and successful. Whoops. And that's the almost the end of the context. But if you go back to the first of the chapter, there was additional instructions that God gave. But he did so by further direct revelation. So you ended up here with both. He says, you've got to... But see, the thing is, at this point, there would have been very few of the written texts. And I would imagine some of them had, you know, at the tabernacle and this kind of stuff. But the average Joe Pugh, if you will, wouldn't have had it. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses saying, his servant, saying, as he spoke to him directly, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross the Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place in which the sole of their foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all, you know, it goes through the whole thing. But the thing is, I want you to see the direct revelation was still, even though they had a book, there was written records. In fact, in Genesis, how many times? Is it seven times or five? You get to phrase, like in chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. The Toledoth is the word in the Hebrew. It's saying, you know, there were written records that some of this was taken from when Moses inscripturated this stuff. There were written records. And that does it 5 or 7 times. I don't remember. I'd have to go back and look at my notes of Genesis, which are 2 notebooks about that thick, handwritten scribbles. And I go back through and I look at this stuff and I say, gee, I taught from this stuff? I can't even read it. Got to decipher it again. Got my hands full when we get to laying out the Genesis stuff. But there's some awesome stuff there. I'll just have to rethink and go through it all again. Over a period of 1,500 years, God's will was written down. We saw this in 2 Peter. Did we not? Through 21. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. This follows. We mentioned this morning the metamorpho related to the Jesus Christ is mentioned twice, and it has to do with the Mount of Transfiguration, which he just mentioned up in verse 18, which he was there as a part of. And that was a great experience. And he comes right back. He's got his act together here. He didn't then. And he says, and so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. And it's a parenthesis. Then down in verse 20 says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. The origin of the Scripture is not from man's origination, is what he's talking about here. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from the source of God. The word he uses there for moved is interesting. Pharaoh, it's one that could be used of a ship being moved through the water by the air blowing on the sails. And it was used that way, which presents kind of an interesting picture of the way God the Holy Spirit was used to illuminate what was to be in the text to these guys. And it's not just random. They didn't sit around contemplating their navel someday and figure come up with something. No, it didn't work that way. We have His message inscripturated for us completely. God's Word to us. First subpoint here, believers in this age possess in Scripture the full disclosure of God's will. We have what they didn't have, the full disclosure. Not even that first century believers. They were starting to get pieces as some of the epistles were written and passed around and copied and passed around. But we have the full extent of the revelation before us. What a privilege we have today. And quite frankly, it's taken for granted by many believers. 2, hence God has provided for us all that we need, the capacity, the resources, in order to make decisions that are pleasing to Him. We're still there in 2 Peter, verse 3 of chapter 1. He says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us, believers, church age, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. His own excellence, arete, virtue. And it's an active concept too that's on display. His character that's on display. Therefore, it is knowledge of the Word of God that will provide us with the ability to make wise decisions that will also be pleasing to Him. This ultimately will benefit us individually in time. Principle of obedience. Principle of obedience definition. We didn't know what I'm talking about here. In those areas specifically addressed by the Word of God, the Bible, the revealed commands and principles of God, His moral or directive will, and I'll probably use the term moral will most often, but are to be obeyed. That is, if you desire the benefits, the power, the provision that God has for you. Remember we saw in Ephesians 1:3, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Him. Well, if we're not willing to take that word and to fulfill the precepts and principles, we're not going to experience those blessings that are ours in Christ. The experiential ones were in time. Oh, we'll have our position. That won't change. We're going to be there. But there's just so much more because He's provided for you for living the Christian life. And the thing is, these are laid out in commands and imperatives and stuff. We saw them over and over again. James is full of imperatives. Peter, not quite as heavy, but whatever. Which says when they're in an imperative mood, it's a challenge to our volition. They're not optional. They're not optional. And see, you know, what we have to, from this morning study, we've got to remember, we've got to make sure that we're talking about in a context that's dealing with church age truth and church age responsibilities, not Mosaic law. Israel responsibilities, Israelite responsibilities, whatever. Don't try to bring those in there. Then we have the moral will of God. Definition. The commands and principles which God has revealed in the Bible to teach what we ought to believe and how to live. Moral will. Okay? We will be instructed in these things. You remember this passage here? Should have. Titus 2:12. The whole focus of this context here, grace provides the salvation aspect in verse 11. Provides the basis of salvation by faith in Christ. 12 tells us that grace provides in time as a believer in our life. By instructing us, as we stick with the Word, we're going to be instructed to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And then, of course, it moves on to the grace also is involved in the being rightly oriented to the future and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blessed hope, as he talks about there. Looking for the blessed hope. Looking for. Eager anticipating the return of Christ. See, the ramifications of the principle of obedience are more fully understood when four crucial characteristics of God's moral will are brought into focus. Okay? What are these four things? The moral will of God is fully revealed in the Bible. The moral will of God is fully revealed in the Bible. You don't have to go someplace else for it. It's right here. Right here. 100% of what God wants us to know and how we're to live to please Him, as we've seen in the passage, that ought to be our motivating principle of life, to live pleasing Him. He's already told us. It's here. But we neglect it. B, the Bible is to be our final and complete authority for faith and practice. It is all that we need. Now, this is a passage that should be familiar to all of you. If you're here in the first hour, anyway, on Sunday mornings, you hear it every week. Now, it says it a little differently here. It says all Scripture is inspired, but that's The word is theonoustos. Theos is the word for God, and noustos, inspired. All Scripture is God-breathed, noustos, for breath. By God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And there's a play on words here, and we're going to examine this passage in some detail here, just to make sure we understand what this is all saying. But I quote that every week, just to not only to get myself focused, but hopefully to get you guys to focus on what's important. Because that's why I get all Scripture, not just the ones you like. Oh, I like this verse here. No, all Scripture is important. It's profitable. It's here for a reason. And we may not see it right off the bat, but there's some awesome stuff here. I've been looking at trying to get things as we're coming to the end of certain things, and this one won't be too long a study, and I've got to be prepared to head off into some other areas. And I think we're going to end up maybe going back and doing some studies in Proverbs too before we're through. And that has so much to say. And we've touched on a few things here and there as it's applicable. But it's not a book where you can go through it totally verse by verse. The first few chapters you can. But after that, it's snippets of subjects. Otherwise, you're dead meat. But anyway. This is not what these verses say. This is not the focus of most books you find trying to answer the question, what is the will of God? They never deal with it. They never deal with it. And it's 100% revealed right here. They got all kinds of gimmicks, all kinds of stuff. And I've got a stack of books at my desk from some really good authors, too, that have just so missed the boat. And this finding the will of God for you, and whatever. The proposition that we're building on is that the revealed will of God is sufficient for the believer. That's the proposition here. The revealed will of God, which we have in the Word of God, is sufficient for the believer to live his life and have impact for Jesus Christ and to bring glory to Him. Documentation for this in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We won't get through this, I'm sure, but we'll get started. I don't know how far we are in the time frame wise, but this passage deals with three major points, these two verses. The origin of Scripture, the use of Scripture, and the purpose of Scripture. Okay, let's look at the origin of Scripture. All Scripture is, as it says, inspired by God. Well, let me think, did I put that in? Scripture, of course, is the word graphe, writing, which puts the emphasis on the text. On the text. Some try to say, oh, it's just the ideas. No, the text is what is important. Out of the text comes the ideas. God breathed. Theonoustos. As I said, it's theos, the word for God, plus noustos, which refers to the breath, the breathing, which sometimes I am short of, unfortunately. But we get there. What is the association here? The Scripture is God breathed. The written word of God is to be associated with God's breath. What flows from Him, or as Chet always said, the revelation is from top side down. I don't know why, I never will forget that. I don't know why it's stuck. Chet was kind of my mentor in a lot of ways, and he used to call me up and check me out and say, what are you doing? And he's pretty brisk. You know, what are you teaching these days? What are you going through? What are you doing? I said, oh, okay. I appreciate it. I really did. But he was concerned about guys that he knew that were out there teaching, and he'd call us up every now and then. So it's the written word is associated with God's breath, what comes from Him, what flows from Him. He is the source of what's here. Okay? Now use the instrumentality of some people to inscripturate it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But it ultimately goes back to God. There's nothing closer to us than our breath. God is so close to this book, the Scriptures, that it's just like His breath breathing on you as you read through it. That's pretty intimate. This is not a new idea in Scripture either. Go back to Deuteronomy, chapter 8. Verse 3. This whole section is really neat, but anyway. He says, "And He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone." Have you ever heard that before? "But man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." I've been known to quote that too. Same association. The word coming from the mouth of God. Second, the use of Scripture. First, it says it's what? Profitable. Hophilimas. Now the key thing with the neat thing about the Greek words in their normal grammatical form, the endings often tell us something about the thrust of that word. Well, when it has an imos ending like it does here, it says that it is describing an action or a process. An action or a process. Living out that truth is profitable. The process of living out that truth is profitable to you. It also means useful, beneficial, advantageous, profitable. See, this is not just the passages you like, but all Scripture, from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of Revelation. There's a purpose for them being there. And that's why I don't apologize for plugging through some of these passages that are tough. They're there for a reason. You need to hang in there. But then how could the Word of God be anything less? Huh? How could it be anything less? Because it is from the source of God. Then it lists four categories in which this applies, this being profitable. Profitable for teaching, didaskalia. It's a general world word for the emphasis on content. Today we might call it curriculum. Scripture must be the source of all the curriculum, all the doctrine, all the teaching of a local church. Paul makes the point in 1 Corinthians 14 that everything in that passage where he's dealing with the goofies and the spiritual gifts, and they've gone off and the toolies and done some goofy stuff. And he says, you know, everything in that local church needs to be for the operating, for the purpose of edification, building up the faith in the believers that assemble. To fulfill the principle that he gives in Ephesians chapter 4, that we're my responsibility is to train and equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Today we've added all kinds of gimmicks and goofy stuff and got people running 59 different directions and they have no clue what they're up to. Oh, but it feels so good. Having such an impact, right. So we go from teaching to reproof. Elegmos. Basic is to expose. put down John 3:20, I think that gives us an idea of how the word is used in other places. If I remember right. Okay, fine. John 3:20. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. Exposed. Elegmos. The idea is to point out error. See, people don't like their error pointed out. I had a chuckle. My folks come to visit us one time, and I don't remember what I was teaching, but anyway, I was going through the passage. And my mother had a bad back, and she had her brought in her rocking lawn chair, sitting in it, with no problem. But I could tell when I was stepping on her toes, when that old chair started going, I was going back and forth in a hurry. Just such is life. Being the good Baptist she was, you know. Here's the point is speaking of convicting of sin in the life. Okay, pointing out sin in the life. So that once we recognize it, name it, get back in fellowship, move on. Correction is the third one. Use of setting a leg, this word here, this 50-cent big long word, to set something or someone upright. It assumes there's an error that is to be set upright or in order. Therefore, you have the idea of correcting or refuting error with this word. And D, instruction for righteousness, paideia. More than just training, it's a total education, paideia. Step-by-step process in righteousness, dikaiosune. And that speaks of, because of the sune on the end of it here, of a quality. And it's talking about not the imputed righteousness that we attain at salvation, that God the Father looks at us and declares us justified. No, it's the experiential righteousness from living out the truth in our life in phase two. Is what is in view here. For instruction in righteousness. Okay? The total education of the believer in the ways, the viewpoint of God, so that those ways are then their ways, the norms and standards, the values that God expects of us as believers in Christ. And this will bring us to the purpose, and we'll out of time, so we'll pick it up here next week with the purpose of Scripture and finish out this focus before we move on. Father, we're indeed thankful that you've graced us this morning with this opportunity. What a privilege to open your Word, to be challenged by it. May it have the impact that you desire to have so that we take on your viewpoint, your thinking. And what a privilege. And we just pray for our nation as we see things falling apart out there. Because people are walking away from truth. In fact, the examples of those that if you hold up principles of the Word of God, people walk away from you, turn away from you. And this is so evident in some of the things that are going on out there right now. We just pray that there'll be enough that wake up before Election Day to keep this nation going into the to the abyss. And we just bring these things before you, knowing that you're the one that establishes the leadership ultimately. And we just recognize that. We just pray that we would appreciate the liberty and freedom that we have. And we just pray these things in Christ's name for His glory. Amen.